Another happy Father's Day on from me today. Grateful for all of you dads, and especially for those who might not be biological fathers, but are spiritual fathers to many in our church. As you lead, as you model, as you teach, thanks for that. Woke up this morning and my son said, Dad, do the dads today get chocolate like the moms did on Mother's Day? And I know, I'm seeing the, and I said, no, Jake, they don't. And he quickly responded, well, that's not fair. You know? So dads, you have an advocate in the Hess household for something next year. But we are grateful for you, and despite no physical gift, we are extremely grateful for your ministry among us and how you're leading your families well. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you don't have one of our hosts will gladly provide one for you. Just raise your hand. You can find 2 Timothy chapter 3 on page 936 in those Bibles. And I would encourage everybody to have a physical Bible. If you don't have a Bible, if you're new with us and you're investigating Christianity, you don't have a Bible yourself, take that as a gift from us to you. And members here, if you have somebody in your life that you would want to give a Bible to, and we'll talk about some of that in the sermon today too, would encourage you to take that and give that away as a gift. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But as you turn there, I want to consider a famous phrase that goes, desperate times call for desperate measures. See, there are times in life, there's situations that arise that are outside of a typical environment, and business as usual will not cut it. And significant adjustments to a plan are necessary. Maybe you've had an excellent financial plan. You've met with a planner, you're retiring, or you're saving for retirement, you're all ready to go, but then an unexpected job loss requires you to significantly change your plan. Maybe your health is something that you've taken care of. You've exercised, you've done things right, and you've eaten well, and you have this great plan. You go to your checkups, but then all of a sudden, an unexpected, significant diagnosis requires a complete change of plan. The great theologian Mike Tyson once said, "Everyone has a plan until they get punched in the face." And that's a vivid statement. But he's right. See, when life or culture punches us in the face, we may oftentimes think, okay, desperate times call for desperate measures. It's time to change the plan. It's time to go and make a course correction, do something different. When we're getting crushed by something around us or in us, we might want to make the proverbial halftime adjustments. Over the last couple of weeks, Pastor Gary and Lucas have done a wonderful job of continuing our walk through 2 Timothy. I think I owe Pastor Gary a bag of popcorn sometime. But Lucas last week walked through 2 Timothy 3 verses 1 through 9, and he reminded us to be poised for opposition. In verse 1 of chapter 3, he starts with this. He said, "Understand this, that in the last days there will be times of difficulty." Paul provides a dose of reality as we face the culture that we live in. And one theologian describes what Paul talks about in the first few verses of chapter 3 as a godless self-centeredness. A godless self-centeredness. And this is evidenced in a misplace of loves. Primarily love of self over love of God. And we see this all over our culture, but our culture is not necessarily unique to that kind of godless self-centeredness. I'm sure as Timothy read these words from Paul, he looked at his own culture and said, yep, that describes us too. One difference, however, in our culture, in contrast to Paul and Timothy's, is that Paul and Timothy were bringing Christianity to a paganized world. They were bringing something different. So they were seeing rapid change go on in their culture as the gospel was making a big impact. We, on the other hand, live in a society that has enjoyed the benefits of a long-standing Christianity. We've recognized Judeo-Christian values in our culture. And while it by no means is everybody truly a believer, we have enjoyed a certain culture that has been widely influenced by Christian thought. And yet, we've seen radical change go on here. We've witnessed monumental cultural changes, including increasing secularization, pluralism, and sometimes even a lack of tolerance for true Christian conviction. Take, for example, just the issue of marriage, just as one example. In 1996, then-President Bill Clinton signed the Defense of Marriage Act that prohibited same-sex couples from receiving marriage benefits under federal law. But then fast forward to 2015, when the Supreme Court ruled in the Obergefell versus Hodges case that same-sex couples were guaranteed the right to marry. But then just in December of 2022, just last December, in a bipartisan fashion, the Congress recognized, passed the Respect for Marriage Act that codified so-called same-sex marriage into the normal nomenclature of our culture. Now, I mention these events simply to recognize the sea of change that has taken place in our culture. 27 years is not that long. Yet within that time, hearts, minds, and laws have been changed to say drastically different things than what they once did. So you can see in our culture a rapid change. You could see in our culture this godless self-centeredness, both in the culture and, as Lucas said, in the mirror. And you might think desperate times call for desperate measures. It's time to throw out the playbook and do something different. This obviously isn't working, so let's try something new. You might see rapid change in church attendance, general apathy towards Christianity. That Bible stuff worked back then, but the situation has changed now. We need something a little bit more relevant. Telling people the gospel about their sin, the need to trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, that's far too exclusive. We need to be more accommodating now. Or it's not even worth it being nice to people, so let's just be brash and hard, just like they are, and just say it. Some might think we need to be accommodating or affirming to the culture. Others might think we simply need to forget the culture and move on about our own business and not even bother staying on mission. But what if, in the midst of desperate times, that desperate measures, drastic change in our own method isn't the point? What if what we most need right now is simply to stay the course? What if we simply need to stay the course? As we read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 17, we'll see that as Paul contrasts what we're supposed to be about versus the culture, we'll notice how he talks about continue, stay, remain, and follow. So go ahead and stand there as you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'll read from verses 10 through 17. This is the word of the Lord. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is God's word. You may be seated. So in contrast to the difficulty of the last days, of the chaos that Paul sees there and describes as godless self-love, Paul tells Timothy to stay the course through ongoing faith in Jesus. Our main idea, stay the course through ongoing faith in Jesus. These desperate times is not the time to throw out the playbook. It's to stay the course. And the way we stay the course, according to Paul in these verses, is to follow faithful examples and to continue with the word. Follow faithful examples and continue with the word. But first, we follow faithful examples. As we see verse 10, the verse opens with a kind of transition from the previous section. Paul has described the days of difficulty, and he contrasts that culture with how Timothy is supposed to live. And look at verse 10. He says, You, however. I had a teacher who used to say, there's no wasted life, for everybody can be used as a bad example. And dads, parents, there's actually, at times, it's appropriate to, as you see, you know, a child not your own acting out or misbehaving or something like that, to pull your own child aside quietly and say, you see that behavior? That's an example of how not to behave. That's not appropriate. And Paul similarly is pointing back to the culture, and he's saying the chaos around the world is going to happen. You, however, should be different. And the same, Paul says the same thing to me and you today. The world is going to do what the world is going to do. You, Christian, however, should be different. You, beloved, should be peculiar. You, brothers and sisters, should stand out. You, however. There's a drastic contrast for how we should live. So Paul encourages Timothy in this. He says, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them the Lord rescued me. Paul shows that Timothy has already followed his example, and he's urging him by implication to keep on following it. And we see that these nine different descriptions that are called for in verse 10 and 11 are calling out Christian virtue, and then are also showing that Paul has been an example in faithful suffering. So Paul has been an example to Timothy in two ways. First, through teaching that leads to Christian virtue. Teaching that leads to Christian virtue. Teaching is mentioned first in that list because from it comes everything else. Remember, as we make disciples of Jesus, Jesus instructs us as part of the disciple-making process is teaching them to obey. Paul's not teaching Timothy again just to win on Bible Jeopardy. He's teaching Timothy so that his life might be transformed, that it would demonstrate itself through transformation, through virtue. He says, you've followed my conduct and aim in life. I want us to focus on that issue of aim in life first. We see Paul's purpose. The aim in life describes a life of intentionality. Paul was a man on a mission. He was a man of priority. And the most essential focus for Paul was to live for the glory of God in all things. But Paul recognized that God is most glorified in the salvation of sinners. This is a description in Ephesians chapter 1 where Paul is talking about the salvation that comes through the gospel. And over he says, to the praise of his glorious grace. So in Romans chapter 15, Paul can conclude that letter and say, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on somebody else's foundation. Paul's aim in life, his purpose in life, was to make the gospel known to people and in places where the gospel had not been heard. He says to Timothy, you've seen my aim in life. And what he's trying to suggest is, Timothy, I want that to be your aim too. Have you ever met somebody who you can tell they are so passionate about getting the gospel out to those who've never heard? That they want the gospel to be known, that they're willing to share it. They're praying that people would trust Christ. They're looking for opportunities. Hey, have you ever met somebody who thinks about the global need of the gospel around the world, that some 3.4 billion people on the planet don't even have the gospel being taken to them right now? That there are unreached people groups as part of that 3.4 billion, that it's not that they're hearing the gospel and rejecting it, it's that today, if they were to die today, they would die having never even had an opportunity to hear of Christ. Paul's aim in life was to see the gospel made known to people and to places who had never heard. I was listening to something just recently, and they were talking about, you know, the way that sometimes culture will change is by people being willing to offend the culture right away. And everybody gets all offended at first. But as you continue that message month after month, year after year, the culture increasingly becomes less offended. So culture changes, you know, you kind of do it drastically and let it go and just kind of deal with it. And for those of us who have been around the gospel, have been around the Bible for a long time, we know that message about hell. We know that message that people who don't respond to Jesus or will spend eternity apart from him. That's an offensive message. And that's a message that should bother all of us. But the caution for all of us in the church is that we should never grow cold to the reality of the lost. That we can never let the offense of hell be something that we just get used to over time. That we should never grow cold to the chill of hard hearts. May we never be just okay that people are dying in their sins without Jesus. Paul desires that the purpose of his life would be passed on to Timothy. Paul also desires that the virtue of his life would be passed on to Timothy as well. Christians should be known for faith, patience, love, and steadfastness. This is true Christian virtue. This is the good, the beautiful, and the true. In churches like ours, often get that message that I talked about, the vertical message of where we stand before a holy God, that we're sinners, that the only way to be reconciled to that God is through faith in Jesus, to trust in him, and then we're reconciled and forgiven. We get that vertical message right. Sometimes, though, we miss the horizontal reality of transformation, that we should expect a transformed life from somebody that God saves. One commentator rightly says of this passage, Timothy follows not only Paul's beliefs, but also his behavior. One church talks about this, that we want to have gospel doctrine, but we also want to have a gospel culture, where that gospel doctrine has so transformed us that we have a gospel culture in how we interact. Notice the contrast, though, from that Paul's advocating here versus what he discussed in chapter 3, verse 2. I thought it was really powerful last week when Lucas slowed down and went through that list in verses 2 through 5. I'll do it quickly. He says, "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power." I'm exhausted. And we should be exhausted as we see that in our own lives and we see that in the culture. Again, that's a godless self-centeredness or a self-centered pride that we could call that. A self-centered pride. It's all about us. It's all about me. And everybody else should accommodate to me. But listen to the characteristics that Paul describes. When he says, "You, however, Timothy, you followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, that is dependence on God, my patience. Do you bear with one another? Could someone describe you as patient with people? Or do you fly off the handle?" Paul says, "You followed my love." See, love is the crown of Christian virtue. It's the virtue of which all other virtues spring from. Love. We might be familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, and that description of love is actually not meant for a wedding, but for a church members' meeting. Paul writes, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Does that describe Grace Polaris Church? Does that describe you and your interaction with
Christian brothers and sisters, you followed my love, he says. Paul goes on to say, my steadfastness, that is endurance. Are you the seed on good soil that withstands the challenges and difficulties of the day? See, while the world could be described as a godless self-centeredness, a self-centered pride, the church and believers should be described with an others-centered love. An others-centered love. Are we modeling that virtue here? Dads, would you, as Dave talked about, are we being the kind of follower of Jesus that we want our kids to follow, that we want our kids to be? Would we want our children to talk to their spouses the way that we talk to ours? Would we want our children or those that we're discipling to talk to that server in the restaurant the way that we talk to him or her? Elders, leaders here, are people able to look at our lives and say, that's a mature follower of Jesus? That's what godliness looks like. That's an example of what Paul's talking about here. I'm so grateful for so many of these examples. But brothers and sisters, let us never lose our passion and desire for true Christian virtue with God's help. So Paul has been an example to Timothy through his virtue. But he's also been an example to Timothy through faithful suffering. Through faithful suffering. See, enduring suffering faithfully is a remarkable example. Paul writes in verse 11, my persecutions and my sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from them all. And indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. See, Paul was telling Timothy, you can be faithful in the midst of your suffering. Why? Because you've watched my suffering. In Acts 13 and 14, Paul describes, or we see the description of these sufferings that Paul went through at Antioch, Iconium, and at Lystra. While at Antioch, Paul was proclaimed the gospel that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the one true king in David's line, and that the Gentiles are able to participate in the benefits and the glory of the gospel as well. And the Jews then stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they drove them out of the city. Well, they moved on then to Iconium, and there Paul preached at Iconium, and there both Jews and Gentiles trusted in Jesus. But some Jews and some Gentiles rose up with their rulers to mistreat Paul and Barnabas, and they threatened to stone them. Before anything could happen, they left for Lystra, and there they continued preaching the gospel. And at Lystra, they saw fruit of the gospel work, and they also healed a crippled man. They did this remarkable miracle as evidence of their message. But eventually, Jews from Antioch and Iconium, those previous cities, followed Paul and Barnabas to create chaos for them there. Listen to Acts 14, verse 19, to hear this description. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, having persuaded the crowds. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe, where they preached the gospel to that city, so that they made many disciples. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Do you hear that? Paul had been persecuted from town to town to town. Finally, at the last town, he is stoned, believed to be dead, dragged out of the city. And what's he do? He gets back up, goes to another town, preaches the gospel there, then goes back to all those other towns that had persecuted him, stoned him, to strengthen the disciples that he had made there. That's a gospel toughness, to make up a term there. But Paul recognized, even there, remember what he says? He encouraged those believers by reminding them that dose of reality that says it's only through tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of God. Similar to what he says here in chapter 3, that everyone, not just apostles, This wasn't just for Paul and the 12. Not just pastors, not just leaders, everyone, every believer who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul provides that really clear theological statement to remind all of us that this life won't be easy, that suffering is part of it, that persecution will come. Now, our actions in life should not invite persecution necessarily. The gospel is offensive enough. We don't need to be obnoxious. We don't need to be crazy in how we share. We simply need to proclaim and recognize that even if we experience pushback, that does not mean that the gospel is not working. In fact, sometimes when we experience pushback, especially from the message, that could reveal that we're actually being faithful. Some of you, despite your suffering and challenge, whether that's something at work, a refusal to embrace a symbol, or something in your body where you're going through a season of suffering and hardship, you might often wonder why. What did I do to deserve this? Why would God provide this? I just think of a sister just this morning who shared a difficult diagnosis. I don't say this lightly, but part of the reason that God has you in that season is so that you can be an example for all of us to follow. Because when you suffer faithfully with eyes fixed on Jesus, when you stay the course through ongoing faith in Christ, you are a megaphone for what matters. And as we watch your life of faithfulness, you're making a sincere difference. Paul had been an example to Timothy, and for those of you, brothers and sisters, who suffer with faith, you're being an example to all of us. So we continue, we stay the course through ongoing faith as we follow faithful examples. But we also stay the course through ongoing faith as we continue with the word. That's our second point, as we continue with the word. See, positive examples are essential, but only if they're fueled and filled with good content. See, verses 10 through 13 are really just building to the big idea, the main verse of this whole text in verse 14. Paul says, but as for you, similar to what he already said with you, however, he introduces another contrast. He says, but as for you, compared to those who are imposters, those who are deceiving and being deceived, as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. As for you. And recognize what Paul says there in verse 13. He says those imposters, those evil people going from bad to worse, they're doing the deception, but they're only doing the deception because they themselves are deceived. So how do we avoid that deception? How do we avoid being deceived? Stick with the scriptures, Timothy. That main verb in this text is the word continue. Continue. That's, we could say, reside or stay. Paul tells Timothy to stick with what he knows. He started well, so Paul urges him to continue with the word. And he can continue with the word first because of who taught him. Continue with the word because of those who taught you. Part of that justification for continuing with the scriptures is because of the integrity of those who were his teachers. In contrast to the world, where in verse 9, Paul says, give it enough time, and their folly will be revealed to all. In contrast to the folly of the world, watch those who taught you and see how their life changes. See the transformation that goes on in their life. Paul had invested in Timothy's life, and he was calling on that investment to say, I didn't do that for no reason. You should have seen the integrity in me and what I taught and how I lived. Paul's also reminding Timothy of his mother and grandmother, of his own family who taught him the scriptures. So as we think about this, I think we need a good encouragement and also a soft rebuke. First, in the encouragement, who taught you the word? Who shared the gospel with you? Who are those Sunday school teachers that invested in your life? Who are those people who mentored you throughout high school? Who prayed for you throughout college? Who invested in your life as a young married or a young adult? Remember those who taught you. See, their life may be simple. They may not be hip or cool. But does their life demonstrate that kind of virtuous integrity that ultimately you long for? That they model that virtue that is good and beautiful and true. And even though we can't quite maybe put it in a formula to say one's better than the other, we just kind of intuitively know that life of faithfulness, while simple, is ultimately the best. Who taught you? See, those people, whether it's your parents, your Sunday school teachers, your pastors, they're certainly imperfect. And no one sees the imperfections of somebody's life so much as kids to parents. They're imperfect. But is there consistency there? Is there enough to say, yes, they're a work in progress, but they've been consistent with the word? They've been consistent with Jesus? Is their life worthy of considering before you throw Christianity into the trash? See, we shouldn't allow our culture's understanding of individualism to throw out everything that our parents told us. Because my mama or my daddy said so is sometimes a good enough argument, especially when it's backed up with consistency, which leads us to a soft rebuke. Friends, especially older Christians or supposedly more mature Christians, are we living the kind of life that we want our kids to follow? Are we giving any reason for the next generation who is following after us to think that we've been inconsistent? How can we grow in seeing the Word of God transform our own lives to live that kind of consistent lifestyle that we claim? So we continue with the Word because of those who taught you. Continue with those who taught you. Seeing those people that are cheering you on, that are praying for you, that would love to even interact with your questions. Continue because of those who taught you. And then secondly, continue with the word because the word is able to do the work. Continue with the word because the word of God is able to do the work of God. Paul reminds Timothy that he's been acquainted with the sacred writing since childhood. See, the word is able to do the work of God in the lives of children. And I know I've mentioned this before, and I don't feel bad repeating it. But teaching the Bible to children and young people is one of the most significant investments we can make in a gospel legacy. If you had a financial advisor who told you this has worked time and time again, trust me that this investment, this way of handling your resources, will guarantee that you will have something built up for the end. And friends, a spiritual legacy, a gospel legacy, I guarantee, is built on the teaching the word to the next generation. So as we invest in children's ministries, VBS, youth and young adults, next generation, teaching them the word, this is how we pass it on. Now, teaching the word does not guarantee salvation. We need to be careful with that. It does not guarantee salvation. Only the work of the Holy Spirit to change a heart can transform a life. But we are responsible for putting the word in people's lives, recognizing that God often uses the Bible to teach us, to transform us as we're made known the gospel, which leads us, as Paul says in this statement of fact, that the word is able to make us wise for salvation. So it reveals that how does the word, or we need to ask the question, how does the word work? Well, one way that it works is that the word does the work of salvation. The word does the work of salvation. The word works to do salvation because it reveals to us the gospel message. Notice it's able to make us wise for salvation in faith in Jesus. The sacred writings that Paul talks about were the sacred writings primarily that included the Old Testament. Now you might be thinking, well, there's Old Testament, and that's a different thing. And there's New Testament, and that's the God of grace. Well, you're misunderstanding a little bit. Jesus says of himself that the Old Testament points to him in John 5 and Luke 24. He says in Luke 24 that all this took place that was written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Thus, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and on the third day rise, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. So we read the Bible to do the work of salvation because it's in the Bible that we're aware of who God is. That he's holy, righteous, and good. When we read the Bible, we are aware that he created mankind in his image to know him and to relate with him. As we read the word, we're aware that all mankind has sinned against God and we deserve his right wrath and judgment. But as we read the Bible, we read what we've already sung, that he is rich in mercy. That he's rich in love. That he's a God of slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So he gives his son, Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life, who died on the cross for our sins. That's the one gospel in which we stand on. So that as we read, we see that how are people made new? They're made new through faith in Jesus, through repentance of sin. See, friends, the Word is able to do the work of salvation because it is only in the Word that we have the message of the gospel. If you're investigating Christianity, read the Word. If you're evangelizing the message of Christianity, get people in the Word. Don't be afraid to expose them to the gospel. Don't feel like you need to be this perfect apologist before you get them to the Word. Get them in the Word because the Word does the work. The Word also does the work of transformation. The Word does the work of transformation. Verses 16 and 17 are oftentimes some of the most known as we think about this theological statement about what the Word is. Why can Timothy stick with the Word? Well, because the Word is God-breathed, which means that it is God's Word. It is inspired by him. It is, as we read the Bible, we're reading God's word. It's often been said, if you want to hear God speak out loud, read the Bible out loud. Because the word is breathed out by God. It's profitable. It's profitable for teaching. It's how we learn of the character and nature of God. It's profitable for reproof, that it tells us what we shouldn't believe. It's profitable for correction. It tells us how we shouldn't live. It's profitable for training in righteousness because it positively tells us how to live. And it's through the word that every believer is complete and equipped for every good work. Do you really believe that the word of God is able to do the work of God? How would that show up in your life? Are your devotional patterns, your attention to preaching, your participation in the life of the church, your Bible study, your listening to the Word, is that transforming your life? Is it doing the work? Do you believe that? Are you able to confidently say that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness through His Spirit, through His Word, and through His people? Paul says to Timothy, don't throw out the playbook. No. Paul says to Timothy, don't make halftime adjustments. We're doing okay here. Paul says to Timothy, continue. Continue with the word. Al Mohler, the president of Southern Seminary, was asked recently in an interview. He was asked, what is the most pressing issue facing the church? What is the most pressing issue facing the church? And Al Mohler, if you're familiar with him, he speaks a lot, and he speaks a lot for conservative evangelicals, and he's a taught man and very articulate on these things. People want to know his opinion. So when they're talking to Al Mohler, they might be looking for some kind of soundbite, looking for some kind of something provocative, or what rapid change do we need to make so that we can withstand the cultural challenges, so that the church can grow. What's the most pressing issue facing the church? What's he say? He said it's the bottom line question of faithfulness. Will the church of Jesus Christ continuing to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the only way to be saved is through faith and repentance in Jesus. And will we teach the whole word of God without compromise? It's a bottom line question of faithfulness. Brothers and sisters, in this season of difficulty that you may be in, that we may feel, we continue. We stay the course through ongoing faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for your work in our lives. Thanks for the hope that you give us, and thanks for the sure foundation that is the Word of God. And we pray through your Spirit that you would keep us faithful. May our church trust in you as we proclaim your word, as we make known the gospel. Thanks, Lord, for the transformation that you bring in our hearts. And we pray that that would be an example to those who follow, that they would see that the consistency of our lives and that you would use it for your eternal glory and the good of others. In Jesus' name, amen.